Welcome to Conversations with Consequences, now on EWTN Radio. I'm your host, Ashley McGuire, and we are still in the thick of Lent, and I know many Catholics are opting for less social media during these 40 days, and one of the best people to discuss this very important fast is Andrew Laubacher, whose presentation on his digital detox went viral at the SEEK conference earlier this year. Andrew, thanks for taking the time to join us today.
I'm happy to be here. Thanks for having me.
So this is a topic that everybody's talking about, and as I said, people try to get away from it a bit more during Lent, and it's something I personally care about, have written about. I have five kids, two of them are teens, so we're in the thick of, you know, trying to hold screens at bay. But tell us, you know, why from your point of view is reevaluating our relationship with technology so important right now?
Yeah, it is funny how there is this impetus specifically among believers, people of faith, that like during this time, they usually go too fast now has become social media and has become something related to our use of technology. So I think before diving into the weeds of all the problems that are unfolding, which are vast, and we can talk about this for 17 hours, I think it's first good to understand how we got in this predicament. And the reality is, and Gaia Bernstein talks about this in her book, Unwired, but we've essentially been given these products without our consent, right? No one was asking for Facebook. No one was asking for Instagram or TikTok or even the smartphone. These were products that were given to us without what's called any precautionary principle. So in science, you're supposed to look at these possible trade-offs of implementing a new technology or product and see what the negative outcomes could be before releasing the product, right? Now, with the smartphone, the ease and convenience of all of these tools in one place was so exciting. When it first came out in 2007, it was like amazing, right? All of a sudden, you could email and text and you could talk to people, and it was this cool, sleek new product. And we didn't know that there was going to be a vast amount of trade-offs from being accessible at all times, from being able to view the world in the palm of your hands. We had no idea what social media was going to do. And obviously access to things like pornography and gaming addiction. And now a huge problem is unfolding with the gambling and gaming combined into these different platforms, right? So I think it's first good to acknowledge and to allow people to experience the compassion and the mercy on ourselves, knowing that as parents and as people in the 21st century, we did not know that these products were going to be incentivized to by large tech companies to exploit vulnerabilities in our human psychology, right? The name of the game of the attention economy is just that. It's gaining your attention. That's how they make money. So these products aren't free. They're actually costing us a lot. They're costing us our relationships, our purity, our attention spans, our social connections, our connection to God, right? So there's a lot unfolding there. And at the same time, there can be real tools that are in these technologies that can be beneficial for humans. So a huge part of humanity's mission is to help people get that intentionality back in their lives with their tech and also get out of the trade-offs of a lot of these platforms.
So what is your approach to a digital detox? Break that down for us.
Yeah, so in our program, we created this 12-week program. You go through this detox. What I'm unpacking with technology is way more vast than just the screen and specifically social media. It's all of it, right? Technology is a computer. Technology is a fork. The pencil is a technology, right? Your car is a technology. The light bulb is a technology. So in our program, the detox is really comprehensive in addressing the whole person. So these 11 humanality ways that I created are the antidotes to the trade-offs that are happening with technology in our lives. So I'll give you just a few examples. So for example, one of the first episodes is called Be Free. There are 11 Bs, right? So in Be Free, we go into all the addiction science that's unfolding that I can say with a high level of confidence that we are in real addiction level science in regarding our technology. It's playing on neural pathways in the brain that look the same under fMRI studies that drug addicts look like.
Wow.
So there's real implications. Just because it's not something you're ingesting doesn't mean it's not affecting your neurological wiring, right? So in Be Free, we go into all the addiction science, how these tech companies are purposely addicting you to their products, And once you start to understand that this, again, isn't happening by chance, this is by design, you're not as willing to give away your time and attention to these platforms, right? So in Be Free, we give you multiple ways to break free just from even understanding how these technologies work, right? So a really basic equation that these tech founders use is under a psychological school of thought called behaviorism. And within behaviorism, you have thinkers like B.F. Skinner, if you've heard of the Skinner cages, and these other tactics that have this like cue reward trigger cycle. So, right, you hear the notification, bing, you see in the feed, you get the dopamine hit, and then you get the reward. Now, there's multiple studies, one particularly called Facebook depression, that actually showed that as time increased, as users increase their time on screen on these platforms, their increase in mood disorders, specifically anxiety and depression, doubled. So we know now there's real dose-dependent relationship with these technologies. The more time you spend on them, the more likely your risk of anxiety, depression, and many other disorders are happening. So in Be Free, right, we go into addiction science, how these companies are addicting us, the science behind their methodologies. And then it really empowers you to make decisions in your life. And you start to see it everywhere, right? I tell people my own story of being addicted to all these platforms and my smartphone. And I remember even my Delta app, like checking that frequently, right? Because even in your Weather Channel apps, in your Delta apps, in your emails, it creates this cycle of the cue trigger reward. And this keeps you coming back for more, right? So in our 11 ways, we go into other things like light environment, sleep, movement, social connection, silence, mindfulness. It's a really vast unpacking of the literature because technology is changing everything, right? So Neil Postman wrote about this in his book, Amusing Ourselves to Death, in 1985, and simply said this, quote, "A new technology doesn't just change this or that, it changes everything." So these technologies have quite literally changed everything, the way that you think, the way that you behave, and the way that you relate to one another, right? So we're unpacking, again, a whole holistic approach to this. And each episode goes into some of these problems and then solutions you can apply to your own life.
It's funny you mentioned the Weather Channel because our kids don't have phones. We're in the camp that, they're not going to have phones for as long as possible.
That's
But occasionally
incredibly
there's
smart.
something that I think of as harmless that I don't mind them
Right.
looking at on my phone. And one of them is the Weather Channel. And I have found I've had to even hold that at bay. Like, why do we need to keep checking the Weather Channel? So
It's funny.
that is fascinating. You're totally right that none of these apps are innocent. And I've heard of people whose children manage to access explicit content through things like Google Maps.
Oh, yeah.
But tell us a little bit more about your story and your pathway out of addiction from this, and how did you became to be so convicted about this?
Yeah, I mean, so I'm a millennial, so I had my, MySpace and my flip phone in high school. I got my iPhone going into college and went on all the platforms. I mean, this is early stage Facebook. I got Snapchat because there was a cute girl in my college that had Snapchat, and I was like, great, I'm going to be able to watch what she does all day. This is amazing, you know? In reality, it's the creepiest thing ever, right? Which most of social media is. But so I got on, that, and I had everything. I had Instagram, I had it all. During that time, I was starting to play music. My conversion happened after high school, my reversion to my faith. And so I was posting, all of my life, all the events I was playing. That's when really this kind of like influencer thing started to happen. And I noticed as the years go on, and I'm starting to tour around the world and play music at retreats, conferences, pilgrimages, right? Everything. Steubenville conferences, Life Teen, you name it, we played it. And I'm posting my whole life along the way. And I'm just noticing, yeah, my attention span's getting really bad. I'm scrolling excessively. I'm comparing my life to everyone else's life every day. We know now in the literature, social comparison is probably the most toxic experience on a lot of these platforms. So even while we're posting really great things with our families and friends, we know that we're only sharing our best day, right? And I noticed that, okay, even while I was playing in front of thousands of people at hotels and airplanes and everything, it was really lonely actually behind the scenes, right? And also on all these platforms, very early on, I'd say I saw them very quickly become what I would call pornified. And all of them started to have very explicit content that would just lead me to lust, like on my normal daily scroll. And I'd like to be a saint one day. I want to be holy. And I noticed that these platforms were really taking me away from God. It was really all about me. And I was looking at myself every day, right, on what I'm posting, how people are commenting. So in 2018, I was tired of all these addictions. And I was telling my manager at the time, I'm like, I'm going to delete all my social media and I'm going to go to a flip phone. And as a touring artist, that's like the worst thing you can do, right? Because you're like, how are people going to know what you're doing? And after I took that leap, I mean, everything improved in my life. And the things that got more difficult, I realized I was able to start to enter into different levels of pain in my own life that I was avoiding, right? So when I say a lot of things got better, they did. But the reality is, I think for most people, whether this is in marriages, relationships, vocations, being a teenager, we are largely escaping our own reality in these platforms to soothe psychological stress, right? I'd say that's like a huge portion of my escape into those media platforms and for most people. So my friendships got fewer, but they got better. My productivity got better. My prayer got better. My purity got better. Kind of everything improved, you know? So I got approached by a friend of mine that was launching this movement called Humanality, started as a nonprofit that was funding scholarships at Franciscan for students to give up their smartphone and take a dumb phone. And I'm like, man, I've been kind of doing this experiment myself just as this random worship leader with the flip phone, you know, but experiencing all these benefits and studying a lot of these topics. And it was just kind of a perfect fit for me to launch this movement with this family, the Schneers. Yeah, that's kind of how I got into this.
You mentioned purity, and one of the things that I found fascinating in Jonathan Haidt's book was his breakdown of the different ways the disparate impacts on boys, girls, men, and women. And
Yes.
the social comparison thing seems to be the big pitfall for girls,
Yes.
women, and men. It's a different struggle. Can you break down a little bit from your point of view of, what are the different ways that tech hurts men and women, and how they stand to benefit in different ways from breaking free?
Yes, it's a great distinction. And I would say even in adults, adults are just as addicted as teenagers. Okay,
Yes.
so I think the conversation, I always try and expand it. Like I'm having seniors come up to me and say, hey, we need help. People that are retired and don't, the kids aren't around or whatever's happening in their relationship. Like it's seniors, right? It's adults, it's teenagers, it's kind of the whole world, 5.8 billion people that have a smartphone right now in the world. But there are very different distinctions amongst the sexes. So I would say teenage girls, the literature is very clear. They're since 2010, you know, quadrupled, self-harm quadrupled amongst 10 to 14-year-old girls. Anxiety and depression both skyrocketed, but that particularly hit, you know, girls hard. So yeah, the young girls are really struggling on Instagram. That's probably your main culprit for women, particularly with body image issues, eating disorders, and just the gossip slash just tearing each other apart, right? Men are struggling a lot more with your gaming and your pornography, even though sadly that number is increasing amongst young girls. So yeah, I would say platform-wise, your TikTok and your Instagram, that's really affecting young women. And your pornography and your gaming are really affecting young men. Now, again, your average teen is texting about 197 texts a day.
Wow.
We're looking at around like 500 to 2,000 glances at the device a day. So just the technology itself is creating major problems with communication, social emotional learning. We know in young men, particularly alexithymia is increasing rapidly, which is a color blindness essentially to one's own emotional state. So young men are particularly, and I would say women are too, having a very hard time being aware of their own emotional state and being able to communicate that to one another. So I would say the mechanisms at play for young girls specifically on these platforms are, yes, it's heightening anxiety, depression, body image issues. You're looking at perfect fake bodies all day on Instagram. I mean, this is a large portion of what people are seeing. That really affects adolescent girls in development during that stage. Which was difficult, like before any of these technologies, right? Now, with the men, boys are definitely struggling way more with gaming. And we actually know a lot of the gaming literature from a guy named Dr. Cardaris. He's on our board of advisors. He wrote a book called Glow Kids and Digital Madness. I highly recommend those books. But he goes into a lot of the studies of how these games are addicting young men and how a lot of these young men are indoors. I just talked to a woman recently. Her son can't function, you know, essentially gaming all hours of the day. Those gaming technologies that I played 20 years ago, like Tony Hawk Pro Skater and Call of Duty, and, you know, they are a completely different drug today. Mm-hmm. I mean, they have fine-tuned the machine to keep young men through achievement, through community online, through pornification of even the video games, to keep them coming back for more. So while there's differences there, there's also some similarities of experiences. Young men are still struggling just as much on some of these platforms, but that's kind of a general kind of analysis of what's unfolding.
You mentioned you have a flip phone, and we have gizmos for our teens, which is like a, I call it a dumb watch. It, you know, mm-hmm. doesn't have access to the internet. To text, you have to do the old fashioned way where you push the mm-hmm. button like 40 times. So you can't get addicted to texting because it's so irritating.
Yeah, I love it.
But is there any other good tech out there or tools that can help people who are trying to take the, you know, first steps in the right direction?
100%. And we partner with a lot of these companies. And then also part of our program is we help you dumbify your smartphone. Mm. So the reality is, for most people, they can't get rid of the smartphone for a lot of reasons. So much of our lives utilize a lot of those tools. So we don't actually ask people to get rid of their smartphones. Some simple ways to dumbify your smartphone and make it less addictive is, one, just go grayscale. If you go grayscale on your device, it will decrease your glances by like 47%. So simply the colors on your screen are being utilized. Think of the red alerts. Think of the dings, pings, and rings. If you take off all notifications, go grayscale, offload some of these platforms, say your social media platforms, put them on your computer, put them on your laptop. It's the ease and convenience of just being able to take these things out and take a little dopamine hit that is making these so detrimental. So if you put a little friction in your day, where instead of you being able to just pull out your phone and check your email or check Instagram or whatever, and you put that on a separate device, it's going to decrease your screen time like an amazing amount, right? For some people, that's just like a great place to start. You can do that today, right? Go grayscale, turn off notifications, and offload any of your Candy Crush, whatever apps you're struggling with, put them on a laptop. And then you at least have to make more effort to get to those technologies. So that's a great place to start. I use the Lite Phone is my main device. So that's my cell phone. So the Lite Phone is my main like communication tool. And that is thelightphone.com, L-I-G-H-T, thelightphone.com. We also partner with Techless. They have a great phone called the Wyze Phone 2. That has all the apps you need, your banking, your maps, everything just without the internet. So those two companies are really great on the tech front. Now, there's also different platforms and softwares and apps that can help you lower your screen time. But the point, I think, with a lot of these technologies is getting them back to the tool, right? Like the phone as a tool is great, but your smartphone isn't a phone. We have to start changing the language. I think it'll help people understand. If you have an iPhone or a Galaxy or whatever, you have a supercomputer, okay? You have a mobile supercomputer in your pocket. It's not a phone, okay? That's like one thing it does. It has everything you could ever want at your fingertips, right? And for most people, that power is too much for us to handle. So one of the examples I give in all my presentations, I think it's worthy to note, is on the back of your iPhone, right? There's a half-eaten apple, right? And the lie in the Garden of Eden, where it was, if you eat at the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you will become like God. I would say with the smartphone specifically, we are now participating in an attribute of God, namely his omnipresence that we were never designed to handle. So you can visibly see everything happening in the world in the palm of your hand. That power was only designed for God. So any way in your day that you can start to give that power back to God, he's designed to be present to everything. He knows how it's all going to work out. He knows how he's moving everyone in the right place and allowing his will to be done. I noticed in myself when I was scrolling the news and my Instagram and Facebook, and there's political violence and there's hatred and there's war and there's death and there's a murder. And then there's like some great scripture. You know, it's like we weren't designed for omnipresence. So I use the Lite Phone as my main device. And then when I'm on the road, I have a mobile supercomputer that I use for my lift, for my hotels, for my flights. And so I've done this kind of hybrid approach. So everyone's going to have kind of a different approach for them. But for me, I've found that keeping my light phone is my phone. I can just text and call on it. That's all I can do. That itself has been incredibly beneficial to my life.
Well, that's a perfect place for us to stop on the theme of making sure that our technology is not getting in the way of being present with God. So, Andrew, thank you so much for coming on the show. Where can our listeners find out about what you've got going on?
Yeah, humanality.org. HumanAlity.org is our website. Anyone can go through our detox course. So this is for anyone. We're at high schools and universities. If anyone listening wants to launch this at their high school or their university, just reach out to us from there. We are predominantly launching it at schools right now, and it's a really exciting time, but that's our main place you can find us.
Great. Well, Andrew, thank you so much for coming on the show today.
Thanks for having me, Ashley.
Welcome back to Conversations with Consequences, where I am joined by Monsignor Roger Landry, our TCA chaplain and national director of the Pontifical Mission Societies here in the United States. Monsignor, we have a special Lenten program all across the globe this weekend. Can you please tell us about it?
Thanks, Betsy. Yes, it's called 24 Hours with the Lord. It was an initiative in Italy that Pope Francis himself adopted around the middle of Lent. So it was always meant to be centered around Laetare Sunday or the fourth Sunday of Lent, because every third year, that's when we have the parable of the prodigal son, which is all about God's abundant mercy. And so for 24 hours, generally starting on Friday night, stretching into Saturday, churches throughout the world have priests offer pretty much unlimited confessions, as long as a priest is able to survive the confessional, or sometimes when they're in places where they're able to have a relay race of confessors in the confessional for 4 hours or so at a time, confessions are heard. And we may remember that those were the days in which Pope Francis himself went to hear confessions in St. Peter's, and he himself regularly went to confession in St. Peter's to whoever else was hearing confessions there, and photos of that were snapped around the world. The whole purpose of 24 Hours in the Lord is twofold: as a clear reminder for everybody that during Lent, as St. Paul says to us in Ash Wednesday, we're all called by the ambassadors of Christ to be reconciled to God through the extraordinary gift of his merciful love shed for us in the confessional. And then second, to make it easier for people to come. Sometimes in certain places when confessions are heard in limited time periods, like Saturday afternoon before the Saturday Vigil Mass, many Catholics can't get there during that time. And when they go, sometimes they need to wait for an hour or longer in order to have their confession heard. When you've got an extended time period like this, it's possible for people to go at hours in which there aren't going to be lines, so that they're able to have their sins forgiven and really get the fresh start that the Lord is asking all of us to make during Lent. Some dioceses, instead of the 24 Hours of the Lord, have had long-standing programs of offering confessions in extended ways during the Lenten season. For example, in the greater New York area, all the dioceses get together on what's called Reconciliation Monday, so Monday of Holy Week, in order to offer those extended hours. And so in those places, they might not confuse the people by adding a 24 hours for the Lord. But in many of the other dioceses throughout the United States and across the globe, they do have these great periods making God's mercy particularly accessible. And so it's super important that this be done. As a missionary of mercy appointed by Pope Francis 10 years ago last month, this mission has been particularly entrusted to us to be the linchpins of the success of this, because if missionaries of mercy, wherever they are offering extended hours of confession, then it's easier for others to imitate us and offer it in their own parishes. And so many of the missionaries of mercy across the United States are going to be participating in the 24 Hours for the Lord this weekend.
Monsignor, in my diocese, and I know in dioceses across the country and in college, Newman centers, there are a record number of people coming into the church. How central do you think that the gift of reconciliation is, and also is your experience at chaplain at Columbia University, is one of the components that really draws people into the faith?
It's huge, Betsy. Like in my early days of the priesthood, most of the converts I was working with were coming in because they were convinced about the meaning of the church. Then for about 10 years, they were coming because their love for God led them to take John 6 seriously and come in because of the real presence of Jesus in the Eucharist. But over the second half of my priesthood, the major reason why people are coming to communion with the Catholic Church is because they want their sins remitted. Mm-hmm. And so that first happens in baptism. But for a lot of our Protestant brothers and sisters, they begin to recognize, both at a theological level as well as a psychological and spiritual level, of how much they yearn to get the fresh start, to have the reset button pressed from above. And so they come in to experience the great gift of God's mercy. I had a young girl yesterday who I brought into the church at Columbia a few years ago. She asked to meet with me. And the reason was because her boyfriend, who is a good Christian, is trying to draw her into a Protestant church. And she says some of the arguments he's using are tempting, and he knows sacred scripture very well. But she says, the one thing that's keeping me a Catholic is I know for certain something happens when I go to confession. And I know outside of the Catholic Church and outside of Orthodox priests, they might be sort of facilitating our recognition of the need for God's mercy, but they can't take our sins away the way Catholic priests can in the sacrament. And so this is something the younger generation knows that they need help. They know the mistakes that they've made. They know the sins that they've committed. And they have a huge yearning in order to have their sins taken away. And that is the great gift of the sacrament of confession. Pope Francis's words that he said his first Sunday as Pope, I've never been able to forget. I heard them live when I was broadcasting from the Vatican. He said in Italian, Dio non si stanca mai di perdonare, ma noi stanchiamo di chiedere perdono. So eloquently, God never tires of forgiving, but we tire of asking for forgiveness. And then he prayed, may we never tire of asking for what God never tires to give. And so God's mercy is without limit. It's on offer for us in the confessional closest to us. And we should never tire of going so that God can return our soul back to its baptismal splendor.
Thank you, Monsignor Landry.
God bless you, Betsy.
Conversations with Consequences, now on EWTN Radio. I'm your host, Ashley McGuire.
And I'm Betsy Fentress.
And we are so happy to have back with us a great friend of the show, Melissa Overmeyer. She's a Catholic author, scripture scholar, and she's out with a new book called Living the Blessed Life, Seven Keys to Trusting God and Embracing Joy. Welcome back to the show, Melissa.
Thank you so much. I'm so excited to be here.
So tell us, you've written many books and you have many projects, and Lent is certainly a great time for people to be exercising their spiritual muscles. But what was the inspiration for this specific book?
Well, this specific book, as with most of things in my life, were sort of born out of necessity or tragedy. And I say that kind of laughing because, you know, what Satan means for evil, God means for good. So he has always brought some sort of fruit out of what would seem loss. And this book I wrote after the tragic loss of our house. We had an arsonist break into our house and set multiple fires and we lost everything. And thankfully, right before that, I had written a book called From Worry to Wonder, A Catholic's Guide to Finding Peace Through Scripture. And that book was a lifeline to get me through really these really dark, hard, anxious times. And it's like a spiritual recipe to sort of anti-anxiety recipe. But after we got through that and we were in the rebuilding phase, I asked God to give me sort of a new recipe or a new way, a grid to train my mind to always stay towards the light, to go towards happiness instead of revisiting, you know, tragedy. And so I prayed and he gave me this mnemonic, you know, blessed, the word is the same in Greek, it's Makarios, blessed and happy. And so I just wrote down the word blessed and he gave me these words that came from that. And if I find that if I practice these habits, they're basically nothing new, nothing spectacular. It's just sort of like stringing happy beads on a necklace. And if I wear my happy beads, you know, during these seven habits, then I go towards the light. And so that's really how this book was born. And it has been transformational in my own life. And it has helped others. So I really hope that whoever reads it, it would be helpful to them.
I just love this book. And especially I love at the end of each chapter, you have scripture passages that sort of support the seven kind of gifts that you're trying to get people to understand that they have. Beauty, laughter, encounter, song, silence, engaging, and how distinct each person is. But we were talking before the show and you mentioned that it's also at the end of each chapter, wisdom from holy friends. Mm-hmm. Tell us a little bit about how the early fathers of the church are part of this book for you, and maybe a little bit about how they pushed you into the Catholic Church.
Right. Well, coming from I was a Southern Baptist growing up, and to be honest with you, I never read the saints. I didn't know anything about the church fathers or the desert fathers or really just this beautiful, huge history that is the gift of the Catholic Church. And when I went back to school, I got my master's in theology with an emphasis in sacred scripture. I started taking these classes in the patristics, you know, and the first one was required, you know, and I thought, oh, brother, it's going to be like a lot of dry. I didn't know what to expect. And I fell in love with the first page because these guys are so passionate. You know, most of them were martyrs. Most of them are writing from this heart overflowing in chains. And you can't help but just be drawn in to the beauty and the passion and the wisdom and the insights. They read like scripture. And anybody that loves scripture would love these guys because they use the language of scripture. And so when I wanted to write this book, I thought I am going to fall deep into what I found so nourishing to my soul to expose people maybe to things they haven't been exposed to before. Many, you know, I mean, some have, some haven't. But for me, it is something that has been sort of like the spiritual bouquet that I didn't even really know was out there, you know? And so for me, it's just been such a delight to be able to draw on the teachings of the church fathers and the saints and the desert fathers. So
who are some of your favorites and who are some of the ones that show up in the book?
Oh, St. Basil the Great is probably, I guess he's, I hate to say favorite, but so I love nature. I've always been drawn to the outdoors, to animals. Like we always have a menagerie. My husband says if I get one more plant, he's going to divorce me because he can hardly get through our door. And so St. Basil the Great, I think, is a kindred spirit. And he always looked to nature to inspire. And so he basically says, anytime you see he wrote something called the hexaneron, which is nine homilies on the 6 days of creation. And so he says, just look outside, look to every single plant should draw you to the creator, because in nature is found beauty, truth, and goodness, the transcendentals, which should be sort of portals or windows of God's grace. You know, like we see these sparks and fingerprints of him through everything he's created. So everything he's created has some essence or facet of beauty, truth, and goodness. So he's like, look at every plant, every bird, every stream you see should draw you into the heart of the creator. And so when I read that, I mean, I was like hook, line, and sinker. I just fell in love with this fellow. And then I love all the Eastern guys because they seem to be, they sort of put a fence around the holy and mystery of God in the most beautiful way. And they don't want to dissect it. They want to keep it holy. And I guess coming from a background where, so, you know, a lot of theologians will dissect scripture and take it apart and, you know, it almost like kills it, you know, in some ways. And I saw that these guys, they didn't want to do that. They wanted to keep the mystery. They wanted to keep the beauty. And they wanted that to be a portal that transcends, you know, that brings us up to God. And so really, almost any of them that they just have a different take on God and on being in his creation. And I have to say, I really like Origen, even though he's not a saint. I think he had a few heretical writings, but his, in general, what he had to say, I really love Origen, and Benedict, Pope Benedict, really encouraged us to read him, and I found him just inspiring. So
I actually had flagged that same quote that you talked about. I just wanted to read a couple of lines from it, from St. Basil the Great. I want creation to penetrate you with so much admiration that everywhere, wherever you may be, the least plant may bring you to the clear remembrance of the Creator. That is so beautiful. But, you know, a lot of people really struggle with happiness. And I think this is a bridge, you know, your all of the ways that you talk about in this book. But for people who don't seem to have sort of this joy that you exude, what's the starting place for getting out of that feeling that life is overwhelming?
You know, after the Lord gave me this beautiful mnemonic of the word blessed, I started diving into what science had to say, because I love our faith and reason, how they come together in the Catholic Church. Mm-hmm. And the latest scientific research on happiness, which you can read a lot through Arthur C. Brooks, who actually is a Catholic, he bases a lot of his information and research on the Harvard study of adult development. And it's 263 men, I believe, over 70 years that they have followed. And what they have come to find, which is absolutely fascinating, is the one thing that you need in order to be happy is love. So you have to start with the baseline of love. And the beautiful thing about Catholicism is we get so many different ways to experience the greatest love of all, which is, of course, the love of God. So if we can start with the baseline that God is love and that he loves us so much that he died for us, and that you feel that love, well, that's your baseline for happiness. Then from there goes, according to this research, you have to have four things. You have to have faith, family, friendship, and meaningful work. And within those, you need to have satisfaction, enjoyment, and meaning. And so in this book, these seven words that are basically jumping off points, all of that is encompassed in these seven things. So according to faith and science, and I back all of it up, as you said, with scripture and the teachings of the saints and the catechism, it all comes together. And but the bottom line is we have to know we're loved. And then we create from that love, outward goes and flows, and we have relationship. And that's really the key to happiness.
One of the things that I really appreciated about your book is that it's so accessible. So there's nothing in it that costs anything. And can you talk a little bit about that? Just the accessibility of faith? Because I think a lot of people get overwhelmed when they think about, oh, I want to, you know, bring my spiritual life to the next level, that involves complicated things or learning new rituals. But but what you've presented is a very accessible starting point.
Thank you. Well, you know, for me, my faith is very tangible. And so once the house burned down, I am very affected by beauty. And it was amazing that God said, well, just get outside, because, you know, I have created this whole beautiful world for you. And when you look at that word in creation in the Septuagint, which is the Greek version of the Hebrew Bible, in the book of Genesis, the way that they translated the word after each day of creation, in our English translation, it says, and God saw that it was good. But in the Greek translation, it says, and God saw that it was kalon. And kalon is different from agathon. Agathon means good, but kalon means beautiful. And so the idea is, everything that God has created, you know, has this sense of beauty. And when he saw it, he was delighted in it. And so for me, That is the starting point of is delight. And how in our daily life can we bring in the idea of beauty and delight and goodness and lighten up laughter and joy, you know, enjoy the life, the beauty that God has given us. And, you know, and then encounter, it's not just sort of a one and done thing. Like many people, I think, go to daily mass, but then does that daily mass, is that a continuous encounter throughout your day? How do you continue to encounter Christ throughout the day? I give you some different ways that I have found very helpful to do that, very easy. And then song, you know, we can change our physical atmosphere simply by putting on praise music or having a praise in our heart, you know. And we know from scripture that Paul and Silas literally changed the atmosphere of the prison they were in, and an earthquake happened and they were set free because they were singing psalms, you know, and hymns. And so we know that that does change things. And then silence, that's something that all of us can do, is choose to disconnect, you know, from the world and stop constantly overstimulating, overfeeding ourselves, and leave space for God. That's something that's so easy that any of us can do. And then engagement, I find this fascinating. According to science, sorry to say, ladies, we have not had an actual engagement. To have an actual engagement, you have to actually see someone's eyes physically and physically touch their skin. And then your body registers engagement. So that's why it's so important to have these encounters, you know, with other people, engagement. And then that should hopefully lead to your feeling like you can live your very distinct life because you feel secure in the love that you have with God and with others. So does that kind of answer that question?
Yeah, no. And I especially, you know, like silence, that's, you know, silence is free.
It's free.
What would you say to people who are struggling to clear the space and the time for silence? Because sometimes I feel like that's the biggest hurdle.
Yeah. Well, you know, there are things that can help, which is kind of funny, technology that can help you disconnect from technology, such as a brick, you know, that you put your phone and then you can't have it, or it doesn't ring or buzz or whatever. It's sort of in lockdown. But for me, I literally do not choose to engage. I go to daily mass and then I refuse, you know, to engage and just have a set time of silence just for the Lord. Because I have found that if I don't take time to hear his voice in the silence, it's very hard to hear him in the noise of the world. And for me, I have to hear that still, quiet voice. And I do it through scripture reading and then just sitting silently, because it really is a conversation. And for a long time in my life, it was a one-way conversation. I would open my Bible, I would read it, I would rattle off my prayer for the day, and then off I'd go, you know, and say, God bless me, you know. And but now I've really learned that in the silence, and not just silence, but detachment and fasting, when I'm hungry, I really ask myself, well, what are you really hungry for? What is this? Is it just food, or is there something more? And the Lord usually reveals something. Scripture says, if you ask for bread, he won't give you a snake, you know? And so he always gives us something more than what we ask for. And that's, you can't outgive God. That's the beauty of him. So
I really concur with Ashley about the accessibility of this book. And as I read through it, I thought, for anybody who is just entering the church, this is a perfect gift, because you also go through how to pray the rosary, how to pray the divine chaplet. But I wanted to go back to the word encounter, because last Sunday, our pastor talked about the woman, the Samaritan woman at the well. And he said, this wasn't a meeting, it was an encounter. And the whole homily was on the word encounter. And I've just been really thinking about that. And so I want to ask you, what was there an encounter or a series of encounters that brought you into the Catholic Church?
Great question. Oh, yes, there was. You know, what's interesting is God always starts with where you're at. And so the first encounter was a woman I had known for a long time who said to me, I finally met somebody that loves Jesus more than you do. And so it was like a very human encounter, and it made me angry. And I wanted to meet the person, and so I did, and it was a Catholic priest. So another human encounter. But that priest then pointed me towards the Eucharist into the Adoration Chapel. And that's then where I got this incredible encounter with God. I wasn't sure what to expect. I had been taught as a, growing up that would be idol worship, to go into adoration, because as someone who's non-sacramental, you don't understand that the sacraments are an efficacious grace, and in the Eucharist is Christ himself, blood and body, soul and divinity. And so for me, it was a very foreign thing. I got the passcode to go into the Adoration Chapel that had just been built on the back of my girls' school. They went to Catholic school. And so I went in. I prayed a prayer before I went in that, Lord, if I'm going to offend you by going in here, I ask that you would please forgive me in advance. But if you are in here, I would really love to know. And so I went in and I knelt down before the tabernacle and had little doors. I opened the doors and it was very peaceful. But at first, I didn't feel anything. I just didn't feel afraid. And then I just said, Lord, if you're really here, could you please, reveal yourself to me? Because I'm not sure I'll be coming back, but maybe. And he let loose, and I had a real incredible, transformative encounter with Christ there. And it was the most lovely experience, I think, that anyone could ever have. I have never felt so loved. And it was, if nothing else mattered in the whole world. And it was the most buoying, effervescent, delightful, joyful, deep, like to the seabed of my soul, felt touched by the love of God. And I knew there was no going back, that I had to keep moving forward in pursuing, that there was so much more that I didn't understand or know. And so it was the beginning of a arduous, sometimes very difficult journey. But in the end, it has been the most fruitful, wonderful, I would never do it any other way, encounter in my life.
On the topic of encounter too, I was also thinking about that and thinking about the fact that Jesus does meet with a woman. But what struck me about your book is that I think women in particular really thrive through personal encounter. And that's kind of our gift to humanity. It's our feminine genius, as Pope John Paul II would say. And we had a guest on the show recently who, when I asked kind of what's the antidote to some of this toxic feminism that's out there, she said just encountering other women in your community. And you allude to that in your book, and I thought about how much I've personally benefited from just the women that I have gotten to know through my church and through school, and that's what grounds you, and that's what helps you start to, make the roots that forge so many of the things you were alluding to in the science of happiness. It's Lent, and a book like this is such a great tool, and this is when people start out with all these resolutions, but I think Lent can also be really discouraging for people because at this point we're what, halfway through, maybe more than halfway through, and maybe you've been slipping on some of those resolutions, or you're just feeling like I'm not living up to that, to what I had set out to do. So, what's your message to people who are feeling a little bit of despair in the middle of Lent as we're trudging towards Easter?
Well, I would say that Jesus would say, be not afraid, be not discouraged. He always says, encourage those whose knees are wobbly. And you are deeply loved by God, whether you do Lent and succeed beautifully or whether you fail miserably, you are deeply, deeply loved by God. And He sees your heart. I believe He really takes into account what your intentions are, even if the result is not always 100%. And I would say you always have, the beautiful thing about our God is you always have a chance to choose Him again. And it's not you blew it once and now it's over. It's like, no, just choose Him again. And I think that means almost more to God. When you fall and you say, you know what, I'm not going to stay down. I'm going to, as an act of the will, maybe you don't feel like it. And that's something I talk a great deal about in the book. Our emotions are great indicators, but they are terrible dictators. And we don't need to fall prey to every emotion. They should inform our mind, and then our mind should then help to create our, you know, our will, our actions. And so even if you don't feel like it, you can certainly choose God again and pick right back up. And I think, you know, once you've fallen off, it may seem harder, but goodness me, I mean, wouldn't that just be a better gift to give to the Lord? And something he has impressed upon me this Lent, which I will share with you, that has meant so much to me, is when I'm encountering difficulty in any variety, I've been picturing him like the woman who poured nard on his head. And I read the most beautiful thing. It might've been Dr. Mary Healy. I'm not sure, but I'll give her credit because I love her. That when that nard was poured on his head, it was really right before the crucifixion, that was leading towards the crucifixion, that smell of that nard as he was being crucified would have been a fragrant aroma of a reminder of her love as he was being crucified. And it's like, if you can imagine all the hardship or the things that you're sacrificing as just placing this fragrant aroma nard on Christ's head to, as we enter into Good Friday, that it will be something that will help be an aromatic reminder of your deep love for Christ. And that has helped me a great deal.
I wanted to ask you about the little activities that you encourage in the book, which is writing in kind of a prayer journal. So would you explain what you ask the reader to do? And for people who don't journal, who have never journaled, how to get them to kind of open up if they find that too personal, risky, whatever? Yeah.
Well, in this book, because I think you can read something and it can be very good information, but unless you practice it. So I love St. Anthony of the Desert. He said, we should practice until practice becomes habit and habit becomes nature. Mm-hmm. And that's what neuroscience calls neuroplasticity, that we can actually create new neural pathways in our brain. But it doesn't just happen. It has to happen through a repeated pattern that you are replacing perhaps a habit of unhappiness, like grumbling, for a happiness, a habit of gratitude, right? But that has to happen over a period of time in order to create this new neural pathway. So in this book, hopefully it's a slow journey to help to you create these new neural pathways in your brain. So I give you the ideas or the tools, and then I ask for you to basically choose one or two or whatever that week. So you go through BLESSED, and each week you're going to be practicing, hopefully encountering beauty, encountering laughter, enjoyment, and then dedicating your day to the Lord. And then at the end of the day, writing down sort of your experience with it so that it will help to actually, you know, codify in your brain this great new practice. Because you have to, in order to really get something, you have to read it with your eyes, say it with your mouth, and write it. If you do it three different ways, it's very helpful to rewire. So that's the idea behind the journal. And my thought is it works so well that the word blessed is seven letters. So if you wanted to practice one of these each day of the week, you know, beauty could be Monday, Tuesday would be laughter, Wednesday would be, you know, encounter with God. You could go to adoration or whatever. And then by D, you're living your distinct life. You're headed to Mass on Sunday. So, and then hopefully as you get to know these and like them, you will just practice them every day.
Well, I can't testify enough to how much practicing gratitude has changed my life. I feel like we could have a whole nother session just talking about that. But we just loved your book and commend it to our listeners. I would recommend buying the book just for the two pages towards the end where you list just practical things that Catholics can do. I loved that. I was kind of proud that I do a bunch of them, but I was like, oh, there's someone here I've never thought of. Like, I have been trying to think of a wedding gift, and I love the idea of giving a creche as a wedding gift. So if you do anything, buy it for those two pages, but really the whole book is a treasure and just a wonderful way to wonderful, practical, and accessible way to deepen your spiritual life. The book is Living the Blessed Life, Seven Keys to Trusting God and Embracing Joy by Melissa Overmyer. Melissa, thank you so much for coming on with us.
Thank you so much for having me. It's been such a joy, and I will be praying that everyone who buys it can truly encounter God this Lent, but this whole year. So thank you.